Well, good morning to you all. The first thing I would like to do is to extend greetings from your brothers and sisters in Christ at Christ Reformed Baptist Church in Vista. And I always, whenever I get the opportunity to preach at a different church and bring greetings, want to emphasize the significance of that. That it's not just tell, you know, hi, how are you doing? Just like in Paul's epistles at the ends, he sends and conveys greetings to people. It's not tell so-and-so hi and so-and-so says hi to this person. It's a formal acknowledgement of our joint faith and of our standing as brothers and sisters in Christ together in the gospel. A formal recognition of that, that I'm greeting you as brothers and sisters. And that's what, from my church to yours, we want to extend those greetings to you this morning. Thank you for the opportunity. We've been looking forward to worshiping with you and also for the opportunity to bring God's word this morning as well. Turn in your copies of the scriptures, and I'll be reading from the ESV, the English Standard Version, this morning. But our text is in the book of Judges, Judges chapter 7 and verses 1 to 23, a passage that is no doubt familiar to us all, but we will hear God's instruction, Christ speaking to us through this portion of his word as well. Judges chapter 7, verses 1 to 23. Again, this is God's holy and inspired and infallible word. Judges 7, 1. Then Jerubbabel, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose early and encamped beside the spring of Herod. And the camp of Midian was north of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. The Lord said to Gideon, "The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel boast over me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.' Now, therefore, proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, 'Whoever is fearful and trembling, let him return home and hurry away from Mount Gilead.' Then 22,000 of the people returned and 10,000 remained. And the Lord said to Gideon, 'The people are still too many. Take them down to the water and I will test them for you there. And anyone of whom I say to you, 'This one shall go with you,' shall go with you. And anyone of whom I say to you, 'This one shall not go with you,' shall not go." So he brought the people down to the water. And the Lord said to Gideon, "Everyone who laps the water with his tongue as a dog laps, you shall set him by himself. Likewise, everyone who kneels down to drink." And the number of those who lapped, putting their hands to their mouths, was 300 men. But all the rest of the people knelt down to drink water. And the Lord said to Gideon, "With the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hand. And let all the others go, every man to his home." So the people took provisions in their hands and their trumpets, and he sent all the rest of Israel, every man to his tent, but retained the 300 men, and the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. That same night the Lord said to him, "Arise, go down against the camp, for I have given it into your hand. But if you are afraid to go down, go down to the camp with Purah your servant, and you shall hear what they say, and afterward your hands shall be strengthened to go down against the camp." Then he went down with Purah his servant to the outposts of the armed men who were in the camp, and the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the people of the east lay along the valley like locusts in abundance, and their camels were without number as the sand that is on the seashore in abundance. When Gideon came, behold, a man was telling a dream to his comrade, and he said, "Behold, I dreamed a dream, and behold, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian and came to the tent and struck it so that it fell and turned it upside down so that the tent lay flat." And his comrade answered, "This is no other than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has given into his hand Midian and all the camp." As soon as Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, he worshipped. And he returned to the camp of Israel and said, "Arise, for the Lord has given the host of Midian into your hand." And he divided the 300 men into three companies and put trumpets into the hands of all of them. and empty jars with torches inside the jars. And he said to them, look at me and do likewise. When I come to the outskirts of the camp, do as I do. When I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, then blow the trumpets also on every side of the camp and shout for the Lord and for Gideon. So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outskirts of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch when they had just set the watch. And they blew the trumpets and smashed the jars that were in their hands. Then the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the jars. They held in their left hand the torches and in their right hand the trumpets to blow. And they cried out, a sword for the Lord and for Gideon. Every man stood in his place around the camp and all the army ran. They cried out and fled. When they blew the 300 trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his comrade and against all the army. And the army fled as far as Beth Shittah toward Zerarah, as far as the border of Abel-Meholah by Tabath. And the men of Israel were called out from Naphtali and from Asher and from all Manasseh, and they pursued after Midian. It's always difficult jumping into a book of the Bible without having preached through it. I've been preaching through Judges recently, and so it's good you have the context. I can assume probably a fairly high level of familiarity with the book of Judges, and especially the story of Gideon. And in particular, this episode in the story of Gideon. This episode recorded for us here in chapter 7 is probably the most famous episode in the career of the fifth judge in the book of Judges, Gideon. It's famous. That doesn't mean it's always understood properly. In fact, a lot of times the most famous passages of Scripture are also the ones that are the most misunderstood and misinterpreted at times. I think a misinterpretation of Scripture, and especially of familiar passages, kind of like a lie, if repeated long enough and often enough and loud enough, just becomes second nature to us. We can't read a passage of Scripture without having that interpretation in the back of our minds. That, I believe, is really what has happened with at least certain aspects of this passage. So that this episode has often been used to teach virtually the exact opposite of its intended meaning, of its intended message. And what is its intended message? I'll give it away right up front. I think that it's most clearly and powerfully summarized by our Savior himself in his words to the Apostle Paul that we've already read in 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians 12. My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. My strength is made perfect in weakness, perfected in weakness, fulfilled in weakness. I mean, what does that mean? Does it mean that Christ's power is imperfect, that it's somehow lacking, that it's about 99% and it needs our 1% of weakness to sort of complete it and bring it to its fullness? No, of course not. It means that Christ's power is most perfectly revealed. It's most perfectly displayed. It's most perfectly manifested in and through weak people. I think that's the teaching. That is the message of this passage. My strength, God's strength, his power in our weakness. And we'll just consider this theme of God's power in our weakness under three headings this morning. First, God's purpose for our weakness. Then God's encouragement in our weakness. And then finally, God's strength in our weakness. So those three very simple headings this morning. But let's just dive right into the passage. First, God's purpose in our weakness. And we see this really in verses 1 through 8. Now, this is the part of the passage where many, many people lose sight of the real message of this account. The real key to the interpretation and the application of this passage is in verse 2, not in verse 5. I'll let you kind of glance at that for a second. The key to the interpretation and application of this passage is in verse 2. It's not in verse 5. What do we mean? Well, you've probably heard sermons or heard Sunday school lessons And my apologies if this passage has been preached. That's the danger of preaching or teaching, especially on Old Testament narrative in places. You don't know exactly how or when the last time this was taught. But maybe not in this church, but in other congregations. I'm sure we all come from very different backgrounds. Whenever I'm in a Reformed Baptist church, I find that hardly anyone actually came from a Reformed background. We're all kind of a hodgepodge, myself included. And I've heard sermons, I've heard Sunday school lessons on this passage where the whole focus has been on verse 5 and following, right? That whole thing about how the men drank their water, right? Whether they lapped the water like a dog or whether they knelt down to drink. And how has that distinction often been explained? How has it been interpreted? Well, let's think about it. Getting the context again, the Midianites, allied with the Amalekites, a couple of other tribes of Easterners, have been harassing the children of Israel, used of God, again, to punish his wayward people. And God raises up Gideon, and that's what chapter 6 is all about. And we'll refer to chapter 6 in a few moments. It's an important chapter for our understanding of chapter 7. But God raises up Gideon, and Gideon, the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him. He raises an army. We do the math here in the first few verses, and we find out that army has about 32,000 men in it. So it's a fairly sizable force, not really compared with the Midianites and the Amalekites. We're told in this passage, there's the sands of the seashore, they can't be counted. It's this huge host. They're like locusts, not only in their numbers, but also in the effects they have on the land. They're coming in and stripping it bare. We find out in the next chapter that the number of the enemy is about 135,000. If you do the math there probably. Don't check me on the math, by the way. Please don't check me on the math. Or if I get it wrong, don't judge me. It's something. We're going to do a little bit of more math in a few moments. I'm not a mathematician. But here they are. Gideon has his 32,000 men. They're at a spring, the spring of Herod, verse 1. God tells Gideon in verse 4, the people are still too many. Take them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. And any one of whom I say to you, this one shall go with you, shall go with you. And any one of whom I say to you, this one shall not go with you, shall not go. All right, so he's bringing them to the water, to this spring, and he's going to test them. Literally, this is the word refine, normally referring to a metal worker's process of reducing down a metal and removing impurities, hopefully so that it's stronger in that sense. And so here the word test is being used metaphorically. God's going to refine them. He's going to further reduce down Gideon's army. And what is going to be this test? This process of refinement, of reduction. Well, verse 5. So he brought the people down to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, everyone who laps the water with his tongue as a dog laps, you shall set him by himself. Likewise, everyone who kneels down to drink. Now, when I was a kid, this always confused me. To me, if you're going to drink like a dog, you're kneeling down by the water and probably lapping it up with your tongue. But it's kind of explained to us later in verse 6. The number of those who lapped putting their hands to their mouths was about 300 men. It was 300 men. And so there you get, you know, some 300 picked up the water in their hands, cupped it in their hands, and then lapped it with their tongues like a dog. And the rest knelt down and presumably just kind of shoved their faces in the spring and sucked it up. Not necessarily using that in colloquial terminology, but just a second, it's probably the way I would have done it, right? You're thirsty, this is the middle of Palestine. I probably would have just been one of those who knelt down and shoved my head in the water to quench my thirst as quickly as I possibly could have. But what are we to make of this distinction between those who scoop up the water, lap it, and those who kneel down and drink? Well, how is this significance often explained? And some of you may have heard this and been taught this. Well, does this sound familiar? And here I'm going to quote from one commentator of the past. And beginning quotation. God saw how untrustworthy would be those thousands who carelessly indulged under the lure of the flesh over against the 300 who exemplified a spirit of vigilance and disciplined life in the spirit. Thus were selected the strong and resolute, the men who could be trusted under rigorous conditions, those who did not think of themselves before the enemy's unexpected assault. This is ever the divine principle of selection for service. As Gideon, so the church in this day is served well by the minority group, ready and vigilant. That preaches, doesn't it? That preaches. There you've got a great sermon on, you know, the necessity of vigilance and discipline over against careless indulgence of our fleshly desires and heedlessness of the enemy. Because that's what this distinction meant, right? Those who cupped up the water, they were maybe not quenching their thirst as quickly. They were more disciplined, right? They weren't just shoving their heads in and drinking up, quenching their thirst as fast as they could. They were more diligent. They were more disciplined. They were also more vigilant, right? Because sitting, you know, and scooping up the water, they could be scanning for the enemy in the distance, and the others were heedless of the enemy's unexpected attacks. And so, I mean, there you've got a great sermon, don't you? Small amounts of water, they're not being guzzled up like their comrades, they're vigilant, they're disciplined. That's why they were chosen, right? Because they were the best. They were the elite. They were the Navy SEALs. They were the Army Rangers of their days. Now, obviously, I'm sort of poking fun at that common interpretation. Why? Well, because it stands the text on its head. It stands the text completely on its head. What's the point of the passage? Is it to highlight the strength and the capability and the discipline of the soldiers? Or is it to highlight the power of God despite the weakness of the soldiers? And certainly it's the latter. That's what the passage is. Verse 2, the people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand. Lest Israel boast over me, saying my own hand has saved me. Verse 4, the people are still too many. Take them down to the water. I'm going to further whittle down your army. That's the point of this. Besides this, I mean, the text itself doesn't give that interpretation of this distinction between the lappers and the kneelers. In some ways, it's just kind of arbitrary. Maybe you could imagine it that way. But I think you could just as easily argue that the lappers were being inefficient. You know, they were slower and they were holding up the rest of the army because they weren't quenching their thirst as quickly. Also, the text doesn't give any indication of the possibility of a surprise attack. In fact, from the text, we kind of get the idea the camp of the Midianites is just there, and they're not expecting anything, and they're not sending out any foraying parties. And still, if you do the geography here, you know, the spring of Herod is still at least, you know, several miles away from the main Midian camp. In the Old Testament, especially in Old Testament Israel in that context, being likened in any way to a dog is never actually a good thing. always the opposite. You could perhaps argue a parallel with the first refinement in this passage in verses 2 to 3, where everyone who was afraid was sent home. But really, that's just application of the law of God. If you remember in Deuteronomy 20, Moses had been commanded, before you go out to any battle, send home all these different groups of people. Send home those who've just gotten married, who've just built a house or planted a vineyard. Also send home anyone who's afraid. And why? Because he didn't want that fear to spread. He didn't want to dishearten his comrades. And so, I mean, this was just something that happened regularly whenever Israel went out to battle, or at least it was supposed to happen. And on that requirement, Gideon himself should have been sent home. He should have gone home. I mean, we see that even in verse 10. You know, God tells him, in verse 9, I have given the camp of the Midian. This is about the 1500th time that God has told Gideon, I am going to give you the victory. And yet he says to him in verse 10, but if you're still afraid, go down to the camp and I'll give you a sign. And Gideon goes down to the camp. Therefore, he was afraid. He was afraid. No, really, the overall thrust of this passage seems to indicate that this distinction between the lappers and the kneelers was relatively arbitrary. It was just a way to reduce down the numbers of Gideon's army once again, that perhaps if the kneelers had been in the minority, they would have been chosen and the lappers sent home. Well, whatever you make of the significance of that distinction by means of drinking habit, whatever you make of it, though, it surely is a mistake to focus on that and not on the bigger, clearer point. The people with you are too many for me, lest Israel boast over me, saying, I have saved myself by my own hand. God is keeping Gideon's army weak, keeping it small. Why? In order to prove that any victory that is achieved is the result of God's power, not their own. It's not their power, it's not their numbers, it's not their vigilance or their discipline. It is just their God. That is how victory comes. God is jealous for His own glory. He is jealous for His own glory, and that is a good thing. For any of us, it's not a good thing to be jealous for our own glory. But that's only because we don't deserve it. God does. God deserves all glory. And it would actually be wrong for God to give that glory to anyone else, because He alone deserves it. It's a good thing that God is jealous for His own glory. He will not give His glory to another, nor should He. He won't even give it to His own servants. And here He's ensuring that He gets all of the glory for this victory. And the primary reason that God often keeps His servants weak is so that they and others will recognize that anything that He accomplishes through us is not the result of our own power, but of His and of His alone. This is the consistent teaching of the Bible, not just illustrated very clearly here. Think of Paul's words in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, famous passage for us as well, verses 26 to 31. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. Why? So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. That sounds exactly like what God told to Gideon, wasn't it? Lest Israel boast over me, saying, my own hand has saved me. And because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Again, why? So that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord and the Lord alone. Or, as we've already read this passage this morning, the end of 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 12, verses 7 to 10 in particular. The context here, as we read, Paul is boasting. He acknowledges, this is sort of foolish, but he's making a point. He's defending the gospel that he preaches over against others who are teaching a false gospel and who are claiming that they were super apostles, better than the apostle Paul. And so he boasts to show the authenticity of his apostleship and therefore the authenticity of his gospel. And he boasts in strengths, but then he begins in the end of chapter 11 to boast actually in weaknesses. Well, then he goes on to talk at the beginning of chapter 12 about a man in Christ, and most commentators understand, I think it's fairly clear even on a surface reading of this passage, he's talking about himself, just kind of in the third person. He's still, even in his boasting, retaining a degree of humility. But that he himself was caught up into heaven. He doesn't know if it was in his body, out of his body, but he saw things that no one else had ever been permitted to see, and that he was not permitted even to speak about on the earth. I mean, these incredible revelations of the glory of God and His purposes and His working. And yet he says, with that privilege, with that strength of these incredible revelations, would come a temptation to pride. And he said, so to keep himself from becoming conceited, from exalting himself, he was given a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. He goes on in verse 8, three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, because my power is made perfect in weakness. It was fully displayed, fully revealed and manifested in weakness. Therefore, Paul says, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I'm content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Truly strong. Now, in this passage, commentators, others have speculated over the nature of Paul's thorn in the flesh. Most, at least in my experience, seem to come down on the side of some kind of physical malady. A weakness in his eyesight, or something else with his eyes, or some other physical malady. But I think it could have been anything. Anything that we consider as a weakness. It could even have been a spiritual or moral temptation. I mean, after all, he calls it a messenger from Satan. It seems to be more of a spirit, or even just the spiritual temptation to doubt or to despair that comes along with a physical malady that won't go away. Or an emotional struggle. I mean, Paul talks in the chapter before about just the weight of the churches daily on himself. I mean, whatever it was, physical, spiritual, moral, emotional, it was some kind of weakness. I think it's left generic so that whatever it was, we can relate, whatever our weakness is, whatever our so-called thorn in the flesh might be. And I think that I'm in fairly good company in this. I have a copy of the 1689 Confession here, but it's, of course, based on the Westminster Confession. So our Reformed and Baptist forefathers, this paragraph that I'm going to read is taken straight out of the Westminster. But in the chapter on Providence, in chapter 5 and paragraph 5, we read this: the most wise, righteous, and gracious God doth oftentimes leave for a season his own children to manifold temptations and the corruptions of their own hearts. Here's the thing. God sometimes leaves his children to experience periods of incredible temptation and just the corruptions, the remaining sin within them. Again, this is not a chapter on providence. It comes right after the paragraph on God's relationship to evil and to sin in the world, and that he is in control of all these things, though it does not make him the author or the approver of any sin. And so without minimizing or removing the guilt of sin, it's still that in God's providence at times he leaves his children in these kind of seasons. Why? Well, it lists many different possible reasons: to chastise them for former sins, or to discover unto them the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness of their hearts, that they may be humbled. Sounds like what's going on with Paul in 2 Corinthians 12. Or to raise them to a more close and constant dependence for their support upon himself. So to teach us how dependent we are upon him. And to make them more watchful against all future occasions of sin. So to make us more on guard against these sins. And for other just and holy ends. So that whatsoever befalls any of his elect is by his appointment for his glory and their good. For his glory and their good. Even those times. And you know one of the proof texts that is used in this paragraph for this point? 2 Corinthians 12. 7-9. Paul's thorn in the flesh. I think they saw there, this is perhaps a spiritual, a moral conflict. I was talking with, having coffee with Craig Marshall just a few weeks ago, and we were talking about some of these things, and I mentioned to him, and then he was familiar with it also, which I'm glad. I guess in one of your conferences recently, or IBCD's conferences, you had Ian Duguid's wife. I apologize, I don't know her first name. Mrs. Duguid, and she gave a lecture from John Newton, and it's a letter that I came across years ago and that I come back to all the time. It's got kind of a provocative title. I don't know who gave the title to it. It might have been the editor, whether he did or not. But it's called Advantages from Remaining Sin. Isn't that an interesting title? Advantages from Remaining Sin. And, I mean, what is it? It's basically what just read from the confession. It's why does God leave sin in us? Why do we still struggle with this, even when we're believers? And that God has these holy and just and good and wise and righteous ends for allowing sin to remain even in his children. And it's for those reasons, to humble us, to make us more dependent on him, to make us more watchful against sin. I encourage you, just go home, Google advantages from remaining sin. You'll find a letter by John Newton that outlines all of this. Newton, for all of the just reputation that he has as a hymn writer, I think was at his best when he was writing letters. His letters, I have several collections of them, and they're incredible. Just very pastoral, very practical, and just beautifully written as well. I encourage you to read them if you ever have a chance. But think of it like this. I had a friend in college who, in some ways, influenced me a lot and moved me in a more reformed direction. And he used the illustration once of a marksman. And he said, just kind of painting the picture that, you know, this famous, world-famous marksman, he's going to come and put on a demonstration of his ability. And so he pulls out this brand-new state-of-the-line rifle, you know, shiny, brand-new, this top-of-the-line scope on top of it, and puts some mark at an impossible distance, raises the rifle, fires, and bam, right in the middle of the target. And he said, then he puts away that rifle, and he brings out this ancient rifle that's rusted, the barrel's all bent, it doesn't even have a scope on it. And he pulls out that gun, and he fires with that, and bam, right in the middle of the target. I mean, which of those is more impressive? Which of those highlights the ability of the marksman the most? Which of them brings him the greatest glory? And so it is with God. And that is what we see in this passage in Judges chapter 7. God gets more glory when he uses weak instruments than when he uses strong ones. He gets more glory because it's more obvious that his power is the only explanation. Think about Gideon here in Judges 7. If God had left him with his original 32,000 army, would the victory have been any less due to God's power? No. It would have been all. I mean, we read in Deuteronomy that if God's people forsake him, one man would put to flight 10,000 Israelites. I mean, it didn't matter how many men the Israelites had in their army. Every time they gained a victory, it was God's power. It was God's blessing. And the odds there, and if you again take 32,000 and you compare it with the 135,000 of the Midianite hosts, It's still impressive odds. That's one Israelite for just over, for 4.2 of the enemy. So a ratio of 1-4, roughly. But after God whittled Gideon's army down to 300, you know what the odds became? Not just 1-4. Now it's 1-450. 1-450. And think about that. 1-4. A victory in those odds is impressive. But it's still conceivable if they're really good soldiers or really smart in their battle strategy. But 1-450? That's impossible. That is supernatural. That is miraculous. By whittling down Gideon's army to where there were odds of 1-450, there is no possible human explanation. It was all of God's power. Israel could not in any rational sense argue, my own hands have saved me. They could not boast in the presence of the Lord. What weaknesses do you struggle with? We all have them. And if you don't think that you have any weaknesses, that's a weakness in and of itself. Pride. What weaknesses do you struggle with? What thorns in your flesh do you wish that God would simply remove? I mean, we all have them. And whether it might be, you know, just some spiritual, moral temptation that is just our besetting sin that we struggle with, we just wish, God, just remove this. Give me victory over this. Why do you let me still struggle? Or it's a physical malady. And again, not to make a sharp distinction between the physical and the spiritual. Physical trials have spiritual components to them. Very much so. Emotional struggles. I mean, I could list any number of examples, but they're limitless. I mean, every one of us have these weaknesses, these struggles. Well, maybe God has a purpose in leaving it there. Maybe God has a purpose. Maybe without it, you wouldn't remain humble. Maybe without it, you wouldn't give God the glory that He deserves. Maybe God is saying to you this morning about that thorn in the flesh, as He said to Gideon, "Your strengths are too many for me to give you the victory, lest you boast over me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.'" Again, and you have to emphasize, especially if it's a spiritual, moral struggle, this is in no way at all to minimize or to excuse sinful weaknesses. It's simply to remind us that God leaves sin in our hearts, and He has even good and just and holy reasons for doing that. And consider what those might be. Maybe we should conclude with Paul, "I'm going to glory, I'm going to boast in these weaknesses, so that the power of Christ might rest upon me. For when I am weak, then I am truly strong." That is God's purpose for our weakness, to humble us and to exalt Himself. God's purpose in our weakness. Let's move on, and don't worry. For some reason, whenever I preach, my first points tend to be much longer than the rest. So when I go, let's do our second point out of three. Don't walk out the door. Secondly, and I've already been warned when I need to end. God's encouragement in our weakness. So God's purpose for our weakness, but God's encouragement in our weakness. And this is really in verses 9 to 14. Verses 9 to 14 back in Judges chapter 7. If God does keep us weak for His own purposes, which He does, still, thankfully, He is gracious to give us encouragement in the midst of our weaknesses. This is the point of verses 9 to 14. Read verses 9 to 10 again. "That same night, the Lord said to him," to Gideon, "Arise, go down against the camp, for I have given it into your hand." Now, isn't this gracious of God? He's just whittled Gideon's army down to 300, to these impossible odds, making them as weak as you could possibly imagine an army being as it goes up against this locust host of the enemy. And yet God here takes the time to reiterate His promise to His servant. Say, "Okay, I know I've just cut you down to bare minimum, but I am still going to give the Midianites into your hands." He's faithful and gracious to give him that promise. And again, He's given him this promise however many times so far. Again, we haven't had the chance to look at Judges chapter 6 recently. But in Judges chapter 6, that's really the point of Judges chapter 6, is Gideon, weak, faltering in his faith, doubtful, fearful, and yet God again and again and again and again giving him that promise. Gives him the promise. Gideon protests, "I'm no one, I'm nobody. No, I will be with you. I will go with you." And still, "Give me a sign that it's really you who's speaking." Okay, give him the sign. "I'll go up in the smoke of your sacrifice." And then go back, reiterate the promise. "Go down against the Midianites. I've given them into your hand. Well, can I put this fleece out?" "Okay, that wasn't really a strong. Can I do it again the next?" And you read, I have to read this. Judges chapter 6. Again, so many people look at the sign of the fleece and use that as a paradigm for how do I discern God's will in my life. This is not an act of faith. This is an act of doubt on Gideon's part. Look at this, just verse 36. "Then Gideon said to God, 'If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, behold, I'm laying a fleece.'" He even acknowledges, "You've already told me you're going to do this, but if you're really going to do this, give me a sign." And then he gives the sign. Okay, and he knows God should be angry with him. "Don't let your anger burn against me," verse 39. "But I'm going to lay it out again, and now reverse the sign for me." I mean, this is Gideon over and over again. God going out of his way in his grace and his goodness to this man of weak, faltering faith to assure him, to reassure him, to reassure him over and over again. And that's even what he does here. Not only does he give that promise one more time in verse 9, but he's still, knowing Gideon's heart, verse 10, "But if you're afraid, if you're still afraid to go down against them, then go down to the camp with Purah your servant, and you'll hear something that when you hear it will strengthen your hands." Right? And that's what he's doing. He's strengthening him. He's giving them this encouragement. Now, he's just cut him down to the absolute weakest point he could be, but now he's giving them this encouragement to strengthen him again for the fight. He's not strengthening him in the sense of actually giving him any more men, but he's strengthening him spiritually. He's strengthening his faith. He's saying, "You're going to hear something." And then he gives this you know, kind of interesting sign. He uses strange means to encourage his servant. He uses a pagan's dream and another pagan's interpretation of that dream. You know, this barley loaf rolls into the camp of the Midianites, hits the tent, knocks it, flips it upside down, and it lays flat. And then the response of his comrade is just amazing in verse 14. This is no other than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has given into his hand Midian and all the camp. This pagan has more faith than Gideon does in God's promise. And it's one of those questions. How did he know this? How was he able to? Well, it's just supernatural. God doing something to strengthen his own servant. But finally, Gideon does. He gets the assurance that he's been seeking. Finally, he is able to say in verse 15, "Arise, for the Lord has given the host of Midian into your hand." Finally, but God, his graciousness, weakening him, leaving him weak, and yet in his weakness, encouraging him, reassuring him by his promise and by signs of that promise. You probably see where I'm going with this. God is similar in his faithfulness and his compassion with us, isn't he? Constantly, regularly, to assure, to reassure, to reassure us in the midst of our weakness of his promises. And how does he do this? Well, not through dreams and interpretations. Those are no longer needed. We have all that we need right here. And his promise, we have confirmations, visible, tangible confirmations of those promises here and here. And you get to celebrate both of those today and praise God. That's what this is. God reiterating the promises of his gospel to us through his word, especially through the preaching of his word, and then confirming those promises to us in the supper and in baptism, the means of grace. That is how God faithfully, regularly, week after week, day after day, as we avail ourselves of these means, assures us, reassures us of his promises. When we are discouraged by our weaknesses, those weaknesses that God in his sovereign goodness has allowed to remain within us. Where do we look for strength? Where do we look for encouragement in our weakness? It must be here. It must be in those means of grace that he, by his compassion and mercy to us, has granted to us. I mean, regularly, this is one more encouragement to us to be faithful and diligent in availing ourselves of the means that God has given to us. Faith, diligent in our attendance upon those means. When we're hearing the preaching of the word, especially the gospel, when we're partaking of the Lord's Supper, when we witness a baptism, not to do those things mindlessly, but to remember, what is this that God is confirming for me? This is a sign of his promises, visible, tangible, to increase and strengthen my faith in the midst of my weakness. So lay hold of those and use them regularly, use them diligently. Well, finally, God's strength in our weakness. And this is verses 15 to 23. This is when the victory comes at last. And again, or at least it begins here. Again, though, we could lose sight of our focus here. We could focus on the cleverness of Gideon or the bravery of his men. I mean, it was clever, this whole scheme surrounding the camp, having these torches, yelling, blowing trumpets in the middle of the night to confuse them, smashing torches, surrounding them to give the impression of a larger army. But again, the point of the passage isn't on the cleverness of the military tactics. That's not what won the victory for them. No, the real explanation is simply, once again, God's power. Verse 9, I have given it into your hand. Verse 15, Gideon to his men, the Lord has given the host. And the victory comes in verse 22. They blew the trumpets. The Lord set every man's sword against his comrade and against all the army. The Lord, that's the explanation, his power. Really, all Gideon and his army did was shout and pursue. God gave the victory, despite the weakness. God's power in our weakness. It's seen here in Judges 7, seen with Paul in 2 Corinthians 12. Seen really on every page of the Bible, but it is seen ultimately in the gospel itself. And think of our Savior. Think of him lying or hanging in shame, nakedness, pain, misery, beaten, bloody on a cross. That's weakness, isn't it? It seems to be the greatest example of weakness that any man has ever seen. And yet it was through that that God's power was most fully displayed, most perfectly seen. His power to save His people. There is God's power in weakness, in the clearest, at its fullest. And there we see, even in Christ, the greater Gideon, the greater deliverer, Savior, that God raises up to save His people and to accomplish for them not just physical deliverance from physical oppression, from physical enemies, from spiritual death, spiritual oppression, spiritual enemies, and accomplishing an eternal salvation that would not ever fade away, because unlike Gideon and the other judges, our Lord ever lives to intercede for us and to preserve and defend His own. But also even in our experience of the gospel, not just in the accomplishment of the gospel, we see God's power and weakness, but in the application of that gospel to us. I mean, this is us, absolutely helpless, hopeless, in fact, as the Bible tells us, completely dead in our trespasses and sins. You don't get much weaker than that, do you? And yet, in our utter weakness, God's power is most clearly and gloriously displayed. He brings us to life through the power of the resurrection of Christ. You know, this is one of the reasons why I am a Calvinist, why I believe in the doctrines of grace. I used to love the doctrines of grace because they were intellectually satisfying. And I think that they are. But now I love them because they bring the greatest glory to God. Remember that's what God is most glorified when He works with the weakness and the weakest of men. And that's what the doctrines of grace teach us. We had nothing to do. There's nothing we could add to our salvation. It is all of God. And as a result, He gets all the glory. If we boast, we can boast only in Him. Only in the Lord. Let's remember that, our own weakness. That not only before, but even after God saves us, He leaves us weak. And that is a good thing. No good. It's not good in and of itself. Again, not minimizing, excusing any sinful weakness, but in its end, in the purpose for which God allows it to remain within us, our weakness, to keep us humble and to bring Himself all glory. If any good is ever accomplished in any of us, anything, if we overcome any temptation, if any unbeliever comes to salvation through our witness, if any brother in Christ is encouraged from our words, if anything good, if our children grow up to love the Lord, if there's any good that is ever produced in any of us, we know, we need to recognize that is not us. We are weak. And God is gracious at times to remind us of that, to leave these weaknesses in us. But He's also faithful in the midst of that weakness to give us that message of comfort and hope and reassurance. Just as He gave to Gideon, just as He gave to the Apostle Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you, for My strength is made perfect, is most fully and clearly displayed in your weakness." May God indeed make us and keep us and remind us that we are weak, so that we may then be truly strong. His.